the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered last time the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in Luke chapter 23, we have those events recorded for us. In verse 43 of this chapter, we read, in verse 42 rather, we read of the Lord's Prayer, where he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And when we considered that prayer last time, we considered it in the light of the statement such as Psalm 69, which we believe would have expressed the Lord's feelings at that particular time, as he felt himself completely overwhelmed by the circumstances that were coming upon him, and conscious of his own weakness and total lack of strength in himself to meet those trials. The 40th Psalm, perhaps, likewise expresses the feelings of the Lord at this time. In Psalm 40 and verses 13 to 17, we read of the prayer of the psalmist. "Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Look, Yahweh thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." And such psalms as that possibly express the feelings of the Lord as he was beset with these enormous trials that were pressing upon him. And so we read in verse 43 of Luke chapter 22 that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now on page 489 of Nazareth Revisited, Brother Roberts comments upon this. In the previous paragraph, he has commented upon the prayer that the Lord offered unto his Father. But in answer to that prayer, he says, "But he gave what he could," that is, the Father gave to him what he could, "strength for the conflict. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Not strengthening him as a man is strengthened who takes strong drink for an emergency, for that would not have required an angel, but a simple afflatus of the Spirit from God. The strengthening would be mental strengthening by appeals to that faith which overcomes and which is liable to fail in moments of weakness. Who but an angel could have performed such a part for the Son of God? He says, we can imagine the tender, loving words in which the angelic comforter, he says probably Gabriel, who communicated the prophecy of Messiah's sufferings to Daniel and announced his coming birth to Mary, would rally memory dimmed in the sickening anguish of the hour. How he would remind him of the great joy set before him, of the momentary character of the shame and suffering to which he was about to be subjected, of the certainty of Yahweh's performance of the promise of resurrection and the oil of gladness, of the multitudes who would attain to everlasting life and joy through his submission, and of their glad praises of him in the day of glory. And that's the type of strengthening that angel would have ministered to the Lord at that particular time. But verse 44 goes on and says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." In our horrific ordeal, lay before the Lord Jesus Christ. A horrific ordeal before ever he was nailed to that stake. And the Lord knew every detail of what was to come upon him. John chapter 18 and verse 4 states, a verse that we will look at later in the evening, but it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Previously, 6 months previously, the Lord had pointed out to his disciples how he would be delivered into the hands of men, how he would be mocked and crucified and slain. The Lord knew all those details, and his knowledge of what lay before him would have only increased the trials. He was a man that was extremely sensitive to sin and iniquity. Doubtless he was also extremely sensitive to pain. And he knew what lay before him. On top of all that, Isaiah chapter 53 says that Yahweh had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that means, brethren and sisters, that the life of every one of God's faithful servants, both back to the times of Adam, times of the creation, right down to the time of the end of the millennium, the life of every faithful servant of God depended upon him successfully completing his course. The responsibility that was laid upon him was immense, far greater than any of us can ever comprehend. Is it any wonder that he being in an agony, and as we considered last time, that word agony, it means really severe mental and emotional strain or anguish. As the horrors of that lay before him, as the responsibilities that pressed heavily upon him bore down upon his feeble frame, that man was in extreme mental and emotional strain and anguish, which became physically apparent as his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That man was in the olive press. He was under extreme pressure as he prayed more earnestly to his Father that he might administer strength, as he became overwhelmed by the knowledge of his own personal weakness to bear those responsibilities and those trials that were pressing upon him. And so in verse 45 we read that after he had prayed in such a manner, he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. The word lupos in the Greek, that's the word sorrow. Other translators render it grief. But you see, that little band of men were worn out and exhausted, both with grief and anxiety. The events of that day and that evening, there was the concentration upon the lengthy discourses that the Lord had delivered unto them in the upper room and on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. There was his talk of leaving them. There was his warning of the dangers that were to beset them, telling them to if they didn't have a sword, to go and buy one and so forth. Not that he meant it literally, but warning them of the dangers that were going to beset them. There was his warning that he was going to be smitten and they were going to be scattered. All things that they didn't really understand. They couldn't reconcile these things with their concept of the kingdom of God being immediately established. And with the strain and the concentration of these matters, these men were worn out and exhausted. And so, when the Lord went to agonize in prayer in the way that he did, these men fell asleep. And so he comes to them and he finds them sleeping. And he says unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So when we go to the accounts of Matthew and Mark, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40, for example, and Mark 14 and verse 37 tells us the same thing, but Matthew 26 and verse 40, we find that the Lord picked Peter out particularly and addressed him. Verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" The word watch, the word Gregorio in the Greek, which means to keep awake. "Couldn't you keep awake with me 1 hour?" And so it's a rebuke for Peter. You see, while the disciples, while Peter, James and John and the other disciples were with him, were there asleep, while the Lord was agonizing in prayer, Judas wasn't sleeping. Judas was busily active in that city, preparing to lead a band of men to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it so true to life, brethren and sisters? Those who are actively working to destroy things or undermine things, they don't miss their opportunities. They are busily active, while those that perhaps should be defending the truth are sometimes rather lax and sleepy in their approach to things. You see, and there was Peter. 3 times that evening he had boasted that he was ready to die with his Lord and Master. 3 times the Lord had rebuked him and warned him that before the night was out, he would deny his Master 3 times. And yet in the face of that, he could not maintain alertness. The Lord had agonized in prayer to his Father. He returned to his disciples and he found them asleep. Psalm 69 and verse 20 says that he looked for comforters, but he found none. The disciples could not comfort him in the time of his greatest trial because they didn't comprehend what was going on. And in and beset with those dangers, he finds them asleep. So in Luke chapter 22 and at verse 46, the Lord warned them again, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And that's the very exhortation, brethren and sisters, that comes down to each and every one of us. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, the Lord had given an exhortation that applies particularly to us in this day and age. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye might be accounted worthy to escape, or that ye might have strength to escape, or you might have vigour to escape all those things that have come upon us in the last days." And just as those disciples failed to watch and pray at that particular time when they were beset with dangers, so we must learn the lesson. And we must be prepared to watch and pray in these last days just prior to the Lord's coming. You see, the Lord had warned all of those men that that very night they would all be offended or would all stumble because of him. And he referred them to Zechariah chapter 13 to establish the point that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. And so he warned them once again to watch and to pray lest ye enter into temptation. And then Matthew and Mark add, saying this, going back to Matthew chapter 26, they add the reasons why he told them to watch and to pray. He says, verse 41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The word willing means willing, eager, or zealous. They're all eager and zealous to serve their Lord and Master. They're all eager to confess that they're all ready to die with him. But the flesh is weak. And the word means just that. It means without strength, infirm, or feeble. And you see, in that garden, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was conscious of that fact. He was very, very conscious of his own weakness. And he was grappling with his Father that he might gain the strength to meet those enormous trials that were upon him. You see, those disciples earlier in the evening had all boasted. They had all boasted that we'll never leave you. We're ready to go and die with you. Such was their confidence, but they were not aware of the weakness of the flesh. They were not aware of the trials that were going to come upon them. So that before that night was out, very, very soon after this time, they were all going to leave him and flee. They didn't realise the weakness of the flesh under such circumstances as that. But the Lord did. He understood the weakness of the flesh, and he didn't go to sleep in that garden. He agonised in prayer with his Father that he might draw upon that strength that can come from him to meet those trials that were before him. And he tried to urge the disciples to do the same. Going to the Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14 and verse 39, we find that Mark tells us that having so warned them, Mark 14 and verse 39, having warned them in verse 38 that the spirit is ready but the flesh is weak, we read in verse 39, and again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. Matthew adds that the words are, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And so, having warned the disciples, he goes away and he prays in the same manner again, confessing once again, finishing that prayer once again, thy will be done. And then in verse 40 of Mark chapter 14, we read, and when he returned, he found them asleep again. So he went away again and he prayed, and he came back again the second time, and he found them asleep again. And verse 40 comments, for their eyes were heavy. Neither, he says, wist they what to answer him. So he must have come to them and once again spoken to them again, probably upon the same theme of watching and praying. And they wist not what to answer him. They didn't know how to answer him. And we learn from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 44 that he went again a third time and prayed. Matthew 26 verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So the Lord prayed again. His request to the Father was the same as they'd been in each of the two previous occasions. And then in verse 45 we read, then cometh he to his disciples. That's the third time he comes to his disciples. And he saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The Lord did not need to warn them any further to keep awake, because the very circumstances that were now going to be plunged upon them would wake them up. The very presence of danger would keep them alert. And so he doesn't have to exhort them to stay awake anymore. He says, sleep on now and take your rest. And here's coming a band of men out of the city coming to to that very garden to arrest their Lord and Master. As he says there, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The very word that the Jews used to apply to the Gentiles means those erring from the way or the mark, erring from the divine law. And such were the ones into whom the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be delivered into their hands. And so he says in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Meanwhile, we find that John, who records nothing of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, none of the Lord's prayers or anything, he tells us what had been going on in the city while the Lord was there in prayer. In John chapter 18 and verse 3 we read, "Jesus then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons." So there was Judas. While all this has been going on in the upper room and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas had been to the chief priests, and he had received a band of men. And that word band there is the Greek word spira, and it's the Greek word that is used in other places of the New Testament to describe a Roman cohort. A cohort was a band of about 500 soldiers. 500 Roman soldiers made up a cohort. And this word band here is the Greek word that refers to a cohort. You see, during the feast times, there was stationed on duty in the Tower of Antonia next to the temple a band of Roman soldiers who were there for the purpose of maintaining order, lest there should be any uprising among the people. In the Greek there, where it says Judas having received a band of men, it states Judas having received the band. He'd received the cohort. That cohort that was stationed there, on duty there, through the period of the feast, for the very purpose of maintaining order and preventing any uprising among the Jewish people. And the chief priests had undoubtedly conferred with Pilate, and they gained the use of that band of soldiers, a band of about 500 soldiers. And, John adds, officers from the chief priests. These were the captains of the temple guard, and armed Levites that would be comprised the temple guard. And so here was an army of men made up of Roman soldiers and the temple guard, and they cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. The word lanterns, the word phanos, it means it can describe a light of any kind. The word torches, lampos, it means a torch, one of those flaming torches that the ancient soldiers in ancient times carried. You see, as we look at verse 3 here, brethren and sisters, we see how totally they had misjudged the man they were going out to arrest. They completely misjudged him. They'd anticipated that he was going to hide somewhere, in a cave perhaps in the Mount of Olives, or in the darkness of the bushes of the garden, and they were going there prepared to search him out with lanterns and torches. They anticipated that he would resist, hence they took weapons. You know, in Matthew 26 and verse 47, he describes that company that were coming forth out of the city. Matthew 26 and verse 47, he says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. So it was a great multitude. The word staves there, it's the word zulon in the Greek. It refers to anything of wood. It can apply to a staff or a club. And here these men were coming forth armed in this way. The Roman soldiers doubtless had swords. Many of the others would just have staves or sticks or clubs that they might go forth and catch their prey. In Luke chapter 22 and at verse 47 we learn that Luke 22 and verse 47, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. So here was Judas leading this great multitude of armed men with lanterns and torches out toward the Garden of Gethsemane, because Judas knew well that that was a place the Lord frequented on many occasions. Now from verse 52 of Luke chapter 22, we learn actually that many of the elders and chief priests were actually there in person in that company. Verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. And so there were chief priests and elders in that company. And you know, brethren and sisters, those chief priests and those elders, in just a very short time from now, were going to sit in judgment against the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Jews' own law stipulated that one of a man could not judge him. Because you see, the judge was supposed to be absolutely impartial. And the judge was supposed to give the accused a fair hearing, as well as hearing the accusers. But you see, here on this occasion, the chief priests themselves and the elders were out there partaking in the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the first point that was absolutely illegal about the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, all this had been going on in the city. Judas had been getting together this band of soldiers and the temple guard. And they were getting equipped with lanterns and torches and weapons while the Lord was agonizing in prayer in that garden. And as he came from prayer the third time, and he came back to the disciples who were asleep again, he could look across the Kidron Valley. And there, in the light of the city, he could see coming out of those gates this great multitude equipped in this way. And so he says, the hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He says, arise and let us be going. But which way was the Lord going to go? Was he going to run out the back end of the garden and disappear into the night? We find that he didn't. We read in verse 4 of John chapter 18. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? You see, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, that only really increased the trials, the knowledge of all those details, of the way in which he was to be rejected. He was going to be mocked, he was going to be scourged, he was going to be spat upon, he was going to be nailed to a stake. He knew all those things, and he went forth to meet them. You see, and as we go through the record of his arrest and his trial and those sufferings, it's going to be stressed upon us the absolute voluntary nature of his offering. The Lord made no attempt whatever to evade those things. He'd agonized in prayer with his Father, and now he goes forth to meet them. He could have escaped out of that garden and disappeared into the night. They never found him. But he didn't. He went out to meet them and he delivered himself up into their hands. And he goes out and he confronts them and he says, "Whom seek ye?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And so the Lord put the question to them, "Whom do you seek?" They say to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." So he says unto them, "Well, I'm he. That's me. I'm he." And you know, the very reason the Lord directed their attention to himself straight away was to protect his disciples. It was to ensure that his disciples were not the subject of a sudden attack and to get involved in things that might cause them harm. That's the reason why the Lord went out and revealed himself in that way, as will come out a little further down in that chapter. But we notice that the verse 5 says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them." He stood with his enemies. He was a traitor. He was the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, because he had rejected the ways of salvation. And he stood with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 6, "As soon as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground." You see, they hadn't expected a meeting like this. They expected to have to go and search under all the bushes in the garden, perhaps search in some of the caves in the Mount of Olives. They'd expected a resistance that they'd have to fight. They hadn't expected a man to come forth with calmness and courage, with a majestic deportment about him, saying, "I am he." And the very scene of that man in all his courage and his calmness temporarily disabled them. Perhaps as they saw him standing there in that way, perhaps they feared that he might use some of his miraculous powers upon them. And they went backward and fell to the ground, because they were taken completely by surprise. Trained Roman soldiers, trained for the war, trained to go forward in the face of the sword and the spear. But when confronted by this man, they went backward and fell to the ground. But he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered in verse 8, and Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these," that is his disciples, "go their way." You see, that was the reason the Lord was identifying himself so clearly. He didn't want his disciples to get involved in anything that might cause them hurt or harm. So he said, I'm he, let these go their way. And verse 9 says, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." And that was spoken, brethren and sisters, in the prayer of John chapter 17. When he made reference in verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The Lord didn't just state that in prayer, you see. The Lord put that prayer into action. And here in the garden, when danger was present, he did what he could to make sure that none of the disciples would be lost, in that they might lose their life perhaps in the struggle that might have taken place in that garden. And so for that reason, the Lord came forth and clearly identified himself. He left them in no mistake whatever as to who it was that they were seeking, so that the disciples might escape unharmed. But you see, there had been an agreement made between Judas and those men. Matthew chapter 26, verses 48 to 50. It's also recorded in Mark 14, 44 to 46, and Luke 22, verses 47 to 48. But here in Matthew 26 and at verse 48, we read, "Now he that betrayed him had given them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." And so Judas had made an agreement with those soldiers and the temple guard. He says, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he." The word in the Greek for kiss is the word philia. It means that tender, affectionate love. And of course, a kiss was an expression of tender, affectionate love. You see, what hypocrisy, brethren and sisters. This man chose as an appointed sign that which signifies tender, affectionate love. And he says, "Whosoever I kiss, lay hold upon him, seize him, hold him fast," as the words mean. And we read in verse 49 that forthwith, that is doubtless after they'd gone backward and fallen to the ground, and the Lord had spoken to them again, having prepared themselves once again, Judas apparently comes forward and fulfills that sign. For we read in verse 49, "And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master." The word master there in the Greek is the word rabbi. It's a title of respect. It refers to a teacher who is held in respect. "And he kissed him." And the word kissed in that occasion is the word kataphilia. It means to kiss much, or to kiss fervently. You see, the much kissing was doubtless to keep the Lord's attention off of the soldiers, and so that Judas might keep him in that place, so that the soldiers might easily grab and seize him. That was the way that Judas had covenanted together with those soldiers. "The one on whom I show tender, loving affection. Seize him and hold him fast." What hypocrisy that Judas used as he came to the Lord on this particular occasion. Indeed, the book of Proverbs says, in Proverbs chapter 27 and at verse 6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And that is very much illustrated on this particular occasion when Judas, the traitor, came to deliver the Lord up into the hands of sinners. And he uses his appointed sign, that outward expression of tender, affectionate love. And so we read in verse 50 that the Lord said unto him, "Friend, friend, wherefore art thou come?" The word friend there is the word eterios. It means a comrade or a companion, but it's more distant to the usual word for friend, the word philos, which is a friendship based upon tender, affectionate love. The very thing that Judas had outwardly displayed was the thing that the Lord recognised was missing. He'd been a companion of the Lord for 3.5 years. But he'd never developed that tender, affectionate love that could draw him into a close association with the Lord, with his Lord and Master, an association that could have led to his salvation. He never developed that, only in a hypocritical sense, and he became the betrayer of his Lord and Master. In the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and at verse 48, the Lord is recorded to have said to Judas, "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And there is another word again for kiss. It's the word philema. It refers to a salutation, a greeting, but of course obviously a greeting denoting love. And we read that they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50 records that. "Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." But verse 49 in Luke chapter 22 tells us of the reaction of the disciples at this particular time. Verse 49 of Luke 22, the disciples say, "Or when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" They possibly thought that this was the moment when the kingdom was going to start to be established. They said, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And verse 50, "One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." It is John, in John chapter 18 and verse 10, that tells us not only the name of the servant, but also the name of the disciple that smote him. And it was none other than Peter. Peter, in his impetuosity, having a sword with him, perhaps having not rightly understood the instructions of the Lord earlier in the evening, had brought one of the two swords with him, and in his impetuosity, he had pulled out that sword, and he had endeavoured to cleave Malchus's head in two, as Malchus came to lay hold on his beloved Lord and Master. And of course, his aim wasn't quite accurate, and he merely cut off his right ear. The name Malchus is a name of Hebrew origin. It signifies a king or a counsellor. And of course, in this context, he would represent the authorities of that nation who were coming out to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his impetuosity, Peter was going to resist the authorities. But the Lord rebuked Peter back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. We find here that we have to jump from one to the other because each record gives us little details that are omitted in some of the others. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, we read, "Then Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And so he rebukes Peter, and he teaches him the principle of non-resistance. 18 and verse 11, we read, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" You see, he first teaches Peter, as we learn from the other gospel record, that they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. And he's teaching them about the principle of non-resistance in this particular epoch of time. Then he says, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You see, the Lord could see clearly that those things that were coming upon him were being brought upon him in accordance with his Father's will. He saw them as a cup that his Father was putting into his hand that he'd got a drink of. And so he confesses his resolve there to drink of that cup. The cup which my Father had given me, shall I not drink it? The very words of Romans, of Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verses 19 to 21 are applicable, because it shows how the same principle comes down to us. Romans 12 verses 19 to 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And there's the principle that the Lord set, that the Apostle Paul sets forth as a principle for us to apply in our lives. It's not for us to avenge ourselves, because it's written in the Word that vengeance is mine, says Yahweh, I will repay. And so he said, and so in verse 20 he says, you don't fight your enemy back. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink, so that you might heap coals of fire upon his head. He says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And you know, the Lord went ahead, went on and demonstrated that very principle. Because, well, as we shall see, after he had discoursed with Peter and the disciples, he proceeded to heal Malchus's ear. But first of all, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 52. Verse 53, rather. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? 12 legions of angels. And a legion was made up of 6,000 men. 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Now here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being arrested by a band of men. Peter tries to defend him with the sword. He rebukes Peter. And he says, look, Peter, I can pray to my Father and he will give me 12 legions, 72,000 angels to help me in this, to deliver me out of this. You know, that brings home to us, brethren and sisters, that at any point through the ordeal that the Lord was going to suffer, he could have availed himself of a way of escape. At any point, he could have availed himself of a way of escape. Brother Robert Roberts comments upon that in Nazareth Revisited. He points out, of course, that if he had opted to do that, it would have been failure on his part. But nevertheless, the Father had made that provision that if the Lord chose to do so, he could have a way of escape at any moment. A word to his Father, and there's 72,000 angels there to deal with that band of 500 Roman soldiers. But the Lord chose to suffer the things that he did. Because as he said, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must be? It was a voluntary offering, brethren and sisters, on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was absolutely essential that it had to be a voluntary offering. Because if the Lord was just passively suffering something that he couldn't do anything about anyway, where would be the voluntary and the willing declaration of the righteousness of God in having that body nailed to the stake? There would have been none of that in it if he didn't have a way of escape, if he couldn't have had it any other way. You know, brothers and sisters, when we have things laid upon us that we can't change, and we can't do anything about it, and we just passively and patiently suffer it, we think we're quite heroic in doing so. But here was a man that had to go through an absolutely horrific ordeal, and he did it willingly. He did it by personal choice. Because at any point, he could have said, well, I've had enough, let's be finished with all of this, and taken a way of escape. But that man willingly chose it. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled, that thus it must be. You see, he understood that the Father's purpose depended on him voluntarily submitting and making a free will offering. And the Lord said, the cup that my Father has given me to drink, will I not drink it? And there was the Son, of one mind with the Father. The Father had mapped out a course for him, and the Son was going to willingly and voluntarily walk that course and make that offering, that the Father might be glorified, that the multitudinous bride might be redeemed, and that the purpose of God might be fulfilled, and this earth ultimately be filled with the glory of Almighty God. And so, such was his reverence for the scriptures, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But what of us, brethren and sisters, in relation to the things that the scripture requires of us? In relation to that commandment that our brother Jeff spoke to us of this evening? In relation to all the other things that the scriptures require of us? Which is the most important to us? That the scriptures might be fulfilled? Or that we might have a comfortable passage through life? The Lord has set an example that we should follow in his steps. In Luke chapter 22 and at verse 51, we read in Matthew of how when Judas kissed the Lord by his much kissing, that the soldiers came and seized him while they could get hold of him easily. We read of the way in which one smote the servant the servants and cut off his ear. The men had actually taken hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably in the process of binding him when the Malchus's ear was smitten off. Verse 51 of Luke chapter 22, the Lord, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. I believe that the word suffer ye such far really means allow me this, allow me to do this. And there's a picture of the soldiers taking hold of the Lord. His arms would be in their hands. And the Lord says, just allow me to do this. And he wriggled free his hand and he touches, we read, he touches Malchus's ear and healed him. He pulled his arm free and he performed this last miracle before his death. You see, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And what a testimony to those soldiers that were binding him, as that arm struggles itself free. and there a very notable miracle is performed before their eyes. But did it make any difference? Did that band of men decide to let him go? They didn't. They were too incensed upon the course in which they were taking. And so John chapter 18 and verse 12 tells us that they took the Lord, they seized him, and they bound him. We find that the Lord didn't altogether stand there saying nothing. Because going to Matthew chapter 26, in verses 55 to 56, it's also recorded in Mark 14, 48 and 49, and Luke 22, 52 and 53. But here in Matthew 26 and verse 55, the Lord said to them, "In that same hour," said Jesus to the multitude, "are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me?" He says, "I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and he laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And so he said to them, as they'd taken him and bound him, he says, "Are ye come out against a thief?" And the word thief there, it means, it's a word which refers to a robber, or one who robs openly by violence, and a plunderer. And obviously there's this enormous company of armed men with one man in their midst, and he says, "Look, are you come out against one who robs openly and by violence?" He says, "Look, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold upon me." It is the ideal set of circumstances, but if you're going out to lay hold upon a criminal, the ideal set of circumstances are that if you can catch him in the act. And there the Lord had sat in the temple daily, teaching the people. Why was it they had to come out into the garden in the darkness of the night with a body of armed men, as if he was a man who was going to resist, as if he was a man that was going to rob somebody by violence? There they could have taken him in the temple daily as he was teaching, but they laid no hold upon him. But you see, as verse 56 notes, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. In Luke chapter 22, he added to them, he says, "This is your hour," in verse 53. He adds, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The word power there, the word exousia, it means authority. This was the hour when they would achieve what they wanted. This was the time when sin was the ruling power of the darkness of this age. And it was the hour when they would achieve what they sought. And as Matthew said, it was all done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9:24, Psalm 22, all prophetic of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And as Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56 notes, that the disciples all forsook him and fled. And that scripture became fulfilled. Those things that the Lord had warned them of. But that night they would all be offended, they would all stumble because of him. And when that trial came, they were not ready to meet it. And every one of them, they were all scattered and fled. They all forsook him and fled. and the Lord was alone in the hands of sinners. But you see, he wasn't alone because the Father was with him. He wasn't alone because one word to his Father and he could have had 72,000 angels to deliver him. But he knew that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and therefore he chose to humbly submit to that which the Father laid upon him. And in such, brothers and sisters, he provides an example for us as to the way in which we should approach the trials of life that the Father might bring upon us, that in the future time we might be resurrected, elevated and rewarded with the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that every one of us might be there with him in the day of his glory.